You listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why the distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring the youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." This is the word of the Lord. All right, well, good morning and welcome. Thank you for listening to this lengthy passage. I feel it's important in our day and age to make sure that we're actually reading the texts upon which the teaching will be based, and these are longer in this section. We are in a sermon series that we're calling Meant for Good, God's Plans for Your Deepest Hurt. And the sermon series is walking through the story of Joseph. And as we come here, I've titled this sermon, From the Words of the Brothers to One Another, In Truth, We Are Guilty. And as we think about this question of guilt, I read an absolutely fascinating article I saw linked to by David Brooks in the New York Times. It's by a man named William McClay. I'm going to actually borrow from it extensively. It's called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And what McClay points out is philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote some years ago, he said, "God is dead." And what he predicted, that once culture embraced what some are calling a post-Christian perspective on life and reality, that with, quote-unquote, the death of God would come the death of guilt. And what Nietzsche expected is that as our culture moved beyond a predominantly Christian perspective or a predominantly Judeo-Christian perspective, that we would find people with all sorts of new freedom, emotionally speaking, to live and enjoy life because the phenomenon of guilt would, at a bare minimum, reduce, or perhaps, if enough progress occurred, would go away altogether. And what McClay notes in this article is that surprising phenomenon is that as culture has actually walked away from God, that guilt has not decreased, but it has actually increased. That now, more than ever, our culture is experiencing guilt in all sorts of ways. In fact, there's TED Talks. If you ever watched a TED Talk, you know how helpful they can be. The number fourth most viewed TED Talk of all time is a talk about shame, closely related to guilt. It's by speaker Brené Brown, called The Power of Vulnerability. Right, number four in the entire world is this issue. And another thing that McClay notes is that Sigmund Freud, while taking kind of a different approach than Nietzsche, this is what he wrote. He says, "The tension between the strict superego and the subordinate ego," sorry for all this psychological speak here, but he said, "we call this tension the sense of guilt. It manifests as the need for punishment. Civilization, therefore, obtains mastery over the dangerous love of aggression in individuals by enfeebling and disarming it and setting up an institution within their minds to keep watch over it, like a garrison in a conquered city." And this is what Freud is getting at. He's saying if civilization is going to progress, we have to find a way beyond guilt. We have to put in structures in the mind, garrison, as he says, so that we can somehow rid ourselves of it. Another philosopher that I appreciate, on a different track from the previous two quoted, is drummer and singer Dave Grohl from Nirvana and then later from the Foo Fighters. And this is what Dave Grohl said. He said, "Guilt is cancer. guilt will confine you, torture you, and destroy you as an artist. It is a black wall. It is a thief. Or another one, Robert South said this. He said, guilt upon the conscience, like rust upon iron, both defiles and consumes it, gnawing and creeping into it, as that does which at least eat out the very heart and substance of the metal. And do you hear what South is saying here, or what Grohl is saying? He's saying that the presence of guilt upon the soul or upon the conscience, its sole purpose is to destroy. And it always does that. It always does that. And then McClay is noting that in our culture, as we've tried to move beyond Christianity, we found that guilt is simply only increased. That it has a strange persistence, that our attempts at trying to deal with it have been incredibly unsuccessful. And look at, brings us to our passage today. If you look at the story of our passage, just to help you kind of appreciate the timeline of this, the story of Genesis, as we noted last week, Joseph has a confrontation with his brothers as they are jealous of him. They throw him in a pit, which is where we get our beautiful artwork, and he is then sold into slavery. They go home, they invent a story to tell their dad that he's been eaten by a wild animal, and 13 years passes until the events that are recorded in this chapter, or I should say at least 13 years. We don't know how long it takes from the time Joseph is in power to when their brothers eventually come. And I point that out because as the brothers come, and as they have this encounter with Joseph, and they don't know who he is, if you look at verse 22, as they're wondering all the things that are happening, look at the words of the brothers to one another. Reuben says, "Did I not tell you to sin against the boy? But you did not listen." And listen to these last words. "So now there comes a reckoning for sin." Right, there comes an accounting for it. They are now answering for their actions that happened at least 13 years earlier. And friends, I want to point this out to you. Right, look at the experience of these men. Right, in their youthful indiscretion, they do things. They harm their brother. And that never leaves them. On the tips of their tongues, 13 years later, they live in expectation of a reckoning, right, of an accounting, that the crimes against Joseph will one day, they must one day be answered for and paid for. That's guilt. And these brothers are living with this. They're living in fear. They're living in expectation. And they are afraid of God. They will say to each other, "What is this that God has done to us?" And they look even at gifts, for example, the money in their bags, with incredible suspicion. And friends, I want to point out to you that what they're experiencing is what I would call the lie of sin. So here they are, 13 years earlier, they're jealous, they're angry, they're feeling mistreated, and they experience a temptation. They said, you know, if we can make Joseph go away, we would have a better experience. That's what they thought. And I was talking to someone about this the other day. I wonder how many of you, I want to encourage you to be honest. We're not going to ask for a show of hands. But I wonder how many of you, if you were to find out today that there was some mistake, you didn't even buy a lottery ticket, but you now have won the lottery. How many of you, when you think about that, feel in the depth of your soul, oh my goodness, how many problems would be solved? How many of you? I feel it, right? If I came in to $13 million, wow, life would be different. Well, a friend of mine and myself were talking, 70% of lottery winners go broke. 70% of those who win the lottery have less money after some time than they had prior to winning it, right? Why is that? Well, what's happening in that phenomenon, there's a lot of things happening, but the big picture is that it's a lie. That the fundamental need you have is not found in what the lottery, for example, promises. It's just not there. And in the same way, I wonder, what kinds of temptations you have been facing recently. I was thinking through some of my own. What kinds of things are that you know are contrary to what God wants, but you are really wrestling with the fact that you desire them, and perhaps you desire them deeply? I want you to think about those right now. Right. Can you see in them the lie? Can you see the lie? Or are you sitting here saying, there's no way I wouldn't be one of those 30%? Right? Or there's no way that this couldn't actually fulfill me in the way that I think that it will. Well, that's what the brothers experienced. They think that their lives are going to become free by getting Joseph out of their lives, and instead, what they get in response, friends, I hope you can see so powerfully portrayed on the words of this page, they receive a prison. 13 years, they wait in expectation for God to make it right, for a reckoning. And that's called guilt. And our culture has found that no matter how we change our theology, how we move away from Christian values, we cannot seem to be rid of it. It strangely persists. And what I want to do then is I want to basically look at two things in this sermon. The first thing, I'm not going to tell you them ahead of time. The first thing I want to call the workings of grace. How does God deal with our guilt, and how do we see that portrayed in the actions of Joseph? Now, the brothers come to meet with Joseph, and there's a very interesting power play going on, right? So they come, they don't know that this man that they are subject to is actually Joseph. They'll find that out later. And when you first read the passage, it actually feels like Joseph is finally, you know, that he's able to mess with them, that he's able to get his pound of flesh, so to speak. It feels that way on first read. And he'll actually continue messing with them. You know, maybe he's enjoying his own sweet revenge. I don't think that's what's happening, even though it may look like that. And I'll give you a couple of reasons why. So what happens is they come, and they come to buy food. Joseph has profound power over them. And what he essentially does is put them through a series of tests. So what's one of the first things he does? Right, puts them in prison for 3 days, and then he just puts one of them in prison, Simeon. Right, what is he doing in putting Simeon in prison? Why would he do that? What's the point of it? Right, well, one answer in strong likelihood is that he's actually testing them. Will they abandon Simeon like they abandoned me, or have they changed? And as they cry out to one another in their native tongue that Joseph can understand, even though they're aware of it, and he hears them mourn and lament their choices over Joseph years ago, what's he do? He leaves the room and he weeps. That he is broken over how they have changed over the years, that they're no longer those people, that they have become different people. And friends, I want to tell you that the workings of grace, when you are guilty, when you've done things that are in God's sight, that God knows no amount of spinning the truth can deal with, are wrong, that the activity of God is to bring you to a place where you own that, where you acknowledge it, and he's off to the side weeping over you, longing for you to return. I was thinking about this issue. We had recently a seminar on finding forgiveness taught by Pastor Stan Gale, which was excellent. And I was thinking about how difficult it is in our day and age to admit wrong. So, not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder if how many of you have done what I call the modern day apology, right? I'm sorry you were offended. Right? I'm so sad that there's something so profoundly wrong with you that you would take offense at my righteous actions and my righteous language. We need to pray for you. Right? That's not an apology. That's a rebuke. Right? And I was thinking this through, you know, in my travels as a dad and my travels as a pastor, one of the most difficult things, and you can see it in small children, by the way, and adults who have been baptized Christians for several decades, one of the hardest things to do is to utter words with detail that say, I was wrong. I mean, it is very difficult. I work with adults, I work with kids, I struggle with this myself, to look a person in the eye and to utter those words, "I was wrong." And instead, what we tend to do, what's more common, is to gloss over the wrongness of our actions and instead to kind of spin things in such a way, well, you know, you didn't quite understand, I miscommunicated, and maybe there was this and that and the other thing. We work all the way around that, and what we're left with, friends, is we're left with guilt. Like it doesn't leave. No matter how much we try to make it leave, it does not do it. But what Joseph does in this passage is he actually sets up a test for them because he wants to see this, the answer to this question. Do they own who they are? Can they say, in truth, we are guilty? And the workings of grace in God's economy are actually similar in that you have to understand that God is committed to you coming to a perspective of the truth. Like God is totally invested in this process, so that if you're sitting here today and you've wronged others, you're living in continual wronging of others, and you know you want to sort of like, you know, move on from this, God is committed to bringing this up so that you look it straight in the eyes and you acknowledge it and you cry out with these brothers, in truth, I am guilty. And in that, what you find is the person you wronged in the side of room weeping and crying and just with everything in him longing to put his arms around you. That's how grace works. And friends, as Christians, if you're here today and you are a Christian, or perhaps you're here and you're thinking about becoming a Christian or exploring Christianity, I want to tell you that Christians ought to take up leadership positions in our culture at being able to say to others, I was wrong, I own that, and I can simply ask for your forgiveness and your mercy, and God's as well. And that's what a Christian does. That is one of the primary ways, I believe, that Christianity stands in absolute stark contrast to other things, right? Whether it be in the professional world, maybe in the religious world, whether it be in the family, whether it be in the church, so much of this is overshadowed with excuses. You didn't understand this, and this didn't, this, the other thing happened, and, you know, but what about this, and what about the other thing? And so much noise is surrounding the simple fact of, I was wrong. But the workings of grace, the activity of God's grace, is aimed at this exact thing. And by the way, as a resource, if you struggle with this as I do, I want to give you a free resource here at Ironworks. Won't get this anywhere else, right? Let me give you a homework assignment. Take your worship guide, if you have one, or you can get one online at ironworkschurch.org/livestream, and go home and just read the corporate prayer of confession as a guide. How is it that I confess that I've done wrong? You know, these prayers, we put a lot of work into them, or we, people hundreds of years ago, put a lot of work into them, and we plagiarize them. It's public domain. But use this prayer as a guide. This is how these prayers are written to teach you how it is to confess your sins, whether it be to God or to someone else, and use them. And God's grace and his activity is working towards that end. So that's the first thing. The workings of grace is to help you come to an acknowledgement of the truth. The second thing is, though, is that there is a power behind grace that enables you, if you're on the receiving side of being sinned against, being hurt, being injured, to be able to forgive. So there's this big question, how is it that Joseph, having been wronged in a profound way, can welcome his family back with open arms, right? That is the question of the Joseph story. How is it, you know, culture looks at this and they look at the Joseph story and they say, how is it that you could forgive in this way? William McClay, by the way, in his article, The Strange Persistence of Guilt, he talks about how forgiveness has become more popular in recent days, but forgiveness is understood in the present time as simply a therapy by which a person can feel better about themselves. So for example, someone comes out and, you know, They might commit some grievous crime. And right away, you know, there's an interest in saying, I forgive you. I totally forgive you. And that, not saying that's a bad thing, but what McClay notes is that in our day and age, that the issue of forgiveness is thought of primarily in therapeutic terms. That forgiving someone becomes of interest primarily because it makes you feel better. And by the way, it does. It does make you feel better, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not where you get the power to do it, right? And Joseph is sitting here 13 years living in that hole in one form or another, looking up at the sky, wondering what it's like outside, wondering what his brothers are doing, longing to see his dad. There's actually even some dispute as to whether he'd ever met Benjamin or not, right? Which he will be with Benjamin in a short time. He's sitting in that hole in one form or another, whether it be in the prison of the captain of the guard or before that as he's waiting for his slave trader to pick him up, 13 years in his mind, 13 years rehearsing the crimes of his brother, 13 years over and over and over and over again, and he looks at them as they come back, and his heart is broken in love for them. Where in the world does he get that? Where in the world will you get that? You know, I just want to talk to those of you who are sitting here right now, and I know some of you. Some of you right now are just wrestling with this. You have been wronged, or you at least feel wronged, and you are struggling. You have a specific person in mind. You have specific events in mind. You have been rehearsing events, in some cases, for more than a decade. Where will you get the power to forgive? Where will it come from? Well, where did it come from for Joseph? 13 years in that hole, 13 years in that pit. He opens his arms. He weeps over his brother. His heart is totally inclined to forgive. Why? Is that happening? And friends, the answer that he will come to in the next chapter, and we're going to look at it in great detail, is he will think about his situation. He'll think about the actions of others. He will acknowledge the wrong. He'll acknowledge the hurt. He'll say, this was absolutely wrong, absolutely painful, but nonetheless, God was totally in control. What you did, you intended for evil, but God meant it for good. God was never off the throne. He was never losing control. That even your wrong actions were planned, were in such a way that you're responsible. He doesn't remove their responsibility, but God is using them to bless people. And friends, the only way through forgiveness, the only way you can get power to forgive, is when you take a step back from the person and you ask this question: what did God intend here? You meant it for evil, but God had a bigger fish to fry, namely, my good. And of course, as we enter the New Testament, the Lord Jesus will so powerfully ask this question: if God can forgive you, then don't you think that you could forgive others? If God can look at you, and by the way, I came in this service this morning broken over my failures, broken over things in my heart, broken over thoughts in my mind as we're singing and praising, and I decided to be silent today, but in my mind I was saying, hallelujah, God's mercy is brand new. I can come in this room as a pastor, broken, flawed, with problems, with evil thoughts, and God looks at me straight in the eyes and he says, I forgive you. It's cleansed. You're new. I still love you. And if you receive that, and you receive the reality that God was never off the throne, no matter how badly you were hurt, no matter how wrong those things that were done, those two things together, you can look anyone else in the eye and you can say, you know what? I'm not going to hold this against you. I forgive you. And friends, I long for this church to retake a position of leadership in our city, in our culture, where we both own those things that we've done and we relate with one another in a way like this, where we give forgiveness liberally. And one of the things McClay notes that our culture cannot answer for is that the Christian perspective of forgiveness is that forgiveness is primarily a transaction. right? I acknowledge that I will no longer seek vengeance from you. And you see that with Joseph, right? He had the full power and authority to put them in prison for 13 years. He could have done that. It was totally within his authority to say, yeah, I'll take care of Dad, but you guys go over here. I've been preparing. Behold, I prepare a place for you. Right? He could have totally done that. He could have had it all decked out. He could have had all of the trials that he experienced. He could have orchestrated them to be replayed in high definition 4K for those people who offended him. But instead, what does he do? He says, you know what? I'm going to give you money. I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to go weep in the corner, and we'll see you in the next chapter. I'm going to embrace you. And when he does that, what he is saying is this: I will not seek restitution for the wrongs committed against me. He is choosing to absorb the wrong. And that's a key point in forgiveness, that when you forgive someone, you're saying, you know what? Yes, you wronged me. Yes, you hurt me. And I hereby, right now, lay down the right to restitution, and I absorb it. That's how you forgive, friends. That's how it happens. It's a Christian perspective on it. And when you do that, yes, it takes time to build up trust. Yes, you might not trust them. In fact, you notice in Joseph, he's like testing them. He'll test them on several occasions, right, before he knows whether he can trust them. And that's okay, and that's good, and that's understandable, and that's acceptable. But that's not the way that forgiveness works. That forgiveness is primarily a transaction between a person and her God, extended to others in a way similar to that which God extends to her. And friends, as I said this before you, we're moving now towards this table. We're moving now towards the place where Jesus looks you straight in the eyes, and he looks at all of the failures that you've had in your life, even those this morning, even those during the sermon, and he looks you straight in the eye, and he says, in truth, I forgive you. I really do. Come to me. I'm absorbing the wrong. For Jesus, absorbing the wrong was not simply giving up a right to restitution, but it was in fact absorbing all the justice in the world taken into him. And he says, I do that. I did not come to do my own will, but behold, you prepared a body for me. I delight to do your will, O God. He says, I delight to forgive you, delight to absorb all those things. Come to me. Come, taste, and see, and be changed. And as we come to this table, my hope and my prayer is that together as a broken community, and we are, if you're new to Ironworks, understand that this is a broken community of men, women, and children who fail, sometimes on a regular basis in my case, but we come celebrating that we are so deeply loved by Christ. And as we celebrate that, as we drink deeply, it changes us and provides us the resources to liberally extend forgiveness to others. And oh, how I would love to see an overflow of that this morning in my life and in yours. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you, Holy Spirit. We adore you, for you looked upon those ways in which we failed, and you have forgiven us. You have absorbed our guilt. You have dealt with it so finally that we can stand before you absolutely righteous, absolutely uncondemned, accepted in the beloved, totally clean. And what can we do but praise you? What can we do but glorify you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.